Let's bow our heads in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather in your name, especially as we can sit at your feet to listen to your word. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We continue in this sermon series we began at the start of the year in the book of Philippians. And it's because our theme for this year is standing firm, looking forward, pressing on. That we as a church want to stand firm in the gospel that God has given us, to keep our eyes focused ahead and press on towards the prize of our upward call. And it's based on this verse found in Philippians chapter 3, which next week Pastor Alvin will expound, where it says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God." Some of you may know, if you've been attending or you heard my first sermon at the beginning of the year, this was the word that God gave us. Pastor Alvin and myself took some time out to spend a couple of days in retreat, in praying, asking the Lord, "Lord, what do you have in store for us as Church of the Good Shepherd?" And we landed on this verse. I was led to this verse primarily because, you know, the word for us to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead is important. Because it's easy sometimes to rest on our laurels, dwell on past glories. You know, Church of the Good Shepherd has really seen God at work in the history of this church. This was a place in which the revival had a very big part to play, especially in Singapore. Here was one of the places where the revival was centered. And we've seen, of course, from the years gone by, how many people have stepped forward in service for the Lord, in serving Him in full time, whether in pastoral ministry or as missionaries or in other types of parachurch organizations. And certainly we've seen how God has been faithful, giving us the ability to build this building despite the size of our congregation, to have raised the funds. And really, we see all the ways in which we have done great things, not because we are a great church, but because we serve a great God. Amen? But we need to not dwell on past glories. We need to forget what lies behind. And in this sense, this text gives us a clue as to how to do that. You know that the book of Philippians is really, you know, if you want to think of a theme verse in the whole book of Philippians, it's found in chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That, you know, we can't lose. In other words, Paul is saying, the Message paraphrase points out, life versus even more life, I can't lose, is literally how he translates this particular verse. That here on earth, we already experience abundant life. After we leave this earth, even more life. How to lose like that, right? You know, it's a win-win proposition for us. But I want us to look at this passage because I think there are several lessons that the Lord wants to teach us through what Paul was teaching the Philippian church. The first is this, to be looking out. To be looking out. What do I mean? Let's look at the first verse of chapter 3 where it says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you." You know, rejoice in the Lord, you realize, is a recurring theme. You know, this has been known, the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, has been known as the epistle of joy. And it's surprising that joy repeats itself as a theme through this whole letter, because we know this is one of Paul's prison epistles. I.e., Paul was in prison and was actually facing the probability of a death sentence. Right? Dire circumstances he was in did not preclude the fact that he recognized we need to rejoice. Give thanks to God, you know, and he's saying here in this verse, I don't mind sounding like a broken record. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, verse 4, right, that famous line which we all know, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." You know, he reminds us. But Paul was not Pollyanna-ish, you know, sort of head buried in the sand and ignoring all the troubles that were going around him when he said to rejoice. In fact, you look earlier in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he is very realistic about his circumstances. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What was he saying? When he said, I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering, later on in 2 Timothy, he repeats that. He makes it clear. He knows he's about to lay down his life as a sacrifice. A drink offering was a form of sacrifice. You know, and he had no illusion about the fact that he was ready to die for his faith. And yet, in the midst of that, the very threat of his life, he says, rejoice. Give thanks to God. You know, he is saying that it is an occasion for joy. How can he say that? On what basis does he say it? And this is the context in which he then says, look out. All right, because in the next verse, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This word, look out, could also be translated, beware. Or more accurately, take note of. Who are these people? Call them dogs, call them evildoers, call them mutilators. It's quite clear, especially in the context of this passage, right, that he's actually talking about the circumcision party, the Judaizers who had been opponents to Paul's ministry. Those of you who have read through the book of Acts, you know that each step of the way, as Paul brought the gospel to the Gentiles, that was his primary call as an apostle, to bring the good news to those who were not from the Jewish faith. Because up to the point of time in the book of Acts, you know, all the Christians that were there were all formerly of the Jewish faith. Not formerly, but were continued to be Jews, right? That they practiced Judaism as they followed Christ. But once Paul came along, he began to recognize that this light of the gospel is not just meant to be confined to those of the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. And so he brought this good news to everyone. And the controversy that arose was this fact. Can you be a Christian and not be a Jew? Now, in our day and age, it's sort of a reversal because sometimes people ask, can you remain a Jew and be a Christian? Right? Sometimes there have been movements in the past where they've encouraged all those Jews who've converted to Christianity to leave their Jewish faith behind. It's such a turning of the tables. But in Jesus, in Paul's day, that was the big question. And so this party, the circumcision party, the Judaizers rose up and they said, no, you know, you must become a Jew. You must follow the ritual law laid out by Moses if you want to be a Christian. So yes, you are saved by Jesus, faith in Jesus, but it's Jesus plus circumcision. How is that relevant to us? Right? In our day and age, that's not really a question anymore. Jesus plus circumcision, yeah. No, come on, pastor. You've already taught, right? We are saved by grace through faith, right? It's faith alone, grace alone that saves us. Jesus alone. But may I suggest to you that we still have this Jesus plus mentality. That we want to add something to Jesus to secure our salvation. Then Paul helps us understand. He says in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, i.e. we are the covenant people of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. See, the problem with the circumcision party, and even with us today, is we have this human tendency to put confidence in the flesh. I'm not talking about flesh and blood, but talking about the fact we put confidence in our human endeavors and our abilities. You know, what does it look like for us today? Who or what do we look to for our confidence? Where do we find our security, our significance? Is it in our achievements? In the approval we receive from others? Or whether we've been accepted, you know, by the people who matter? What is it, another way of asking this question is, what is it that makes me enough? You get what I mean, right? How do we find our enoughness? Is it fame or reputation? You know, one of the curses of being smart, you find some students are very good. I was talking to the young people yesterday, you know, because of your intelligence, sometimes it's a curse because that becomes your identity, so much so that, wow, your grade came back B instead of A plus. You know, wow, your heart sinks. You feel, I'm not enough. I fail. I'm a failure. Right? That happens in some cases. Or maybe it's career. And you see, if you're bypassed for a promotion which you think you rightly deserve, you know, you react in anger and disappointment because your enoughness is under threat. Or it could be wealth, right? You've equated your net worth with your self-worth. And your moods rise and fall with your investment portfolio. You know, if it goes up, you're very happy. If it goes down, you're very upset and you feel very threatened. Or maybe your enoughness is found in your family. You pride yourself in being a great mother or father. And when your children choose their own way, when your children don't do that well in their exams, when your children don't seem to be heading down a path that you had in your mind upheld for them, your significance, your self-worth, your security is shaken. This past week in St. George's, they launched the Alpha Course and we did the introductory video and I was there, you know, just to show my face and to give a welcome to everyone. And in it, there was a quote that came out which, struck me from the comedian Jim Carrey. How many of you know Jim Carrey, right? The mask and all that. My wife said, yala, your kind of humor. She can't stand it, you know. It's too much nonsense and slapstick. But he said this, which is quite serious and I think is powerful. He says, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer. Right? That if you put confidence in the flesh, at some point in your life, you're going to see it's not enough. That the flesh will fail. I mean, using Paul's terminology. So you need to look out that you're not finding yourself rooted in these things, these achievements, these accomplishments. And Paul then looks to his own example and he talks about how it's so important to let go. That letting go is a key to us living out our Christian faith and life. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes into this litany of his accomplishments. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You know, he's like pulling out all his degrees, all his credentials. He's saying to them, look, I have the covenantal advantage of being of the people under the covenant. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have ancestral advantage that, you know, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe from which the first king of Israel was selected. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. I had parental advantages. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was brought up in the faith. I had professional advantages. I was a Pharisee. Now, I know sometimes when you read the Gospels and you hear how Jesus criticizes the Pharisees, we tend to think of them as like the villains in the story. But if you lived in his day, if you lived in Jesus' day, Pharisees were the ones who were the absolute peak of, you know, keeping the faith. That they did the utmost. They were the most disciplined of orders. They were the ones who really were serious about the word of God and keeping the law. Right? So he was holding it out. I've achieved this professional success. I have personal success. You know, I had zeal so much so that I even persecuted the church. I had ritual success that I fulfilled all righteousness as far as the law was concerned. So Paul is saying, look, you think you have right to be confident in the flesh? I do, if you look at that. But then he continues. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He counts what were human advantages as rubbish. Now, this is scripture, so you know the English translators have to say it in a way that's polite and nice. In reality, it's dung. Or if I want to be honest, it's excrement. I could use an even more rude word, but I'm in church, cannot, and then got live stream some more. So I won't use an even more rude word. You know, Paul was not just saying it's something to be discarded. He says it stinks. It's filthy. You want to have nothing to do with it. That was Paul's idea. Now, some of you have learned accounting. I never did accounting, but you know, since becoming a pastor, I have to learn some level of accounting. And you learn, Pastor Alvin is an accountant, or was trained as an accountant, so he will be in good hands financially. But, you know, Paul is saying there is a new way of accounting here. And I'm not talking about double entry accounting. He's talking about the fact that what you thought were assets are actually liabilities. What you thought were liabilities in God's kingdom are actually assets. What does he mean? How does he have this upside-down way of looking at things? John Gerstner, a pastor and a theologian of the last century, he said this: the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. Is he saying sin doesn't separate us from God? No, that's not what he's saying. But, you know, we all acknowledge that sin separates us from God. That's why we come, we confess our sins, we want to deal with it. But what often, especially those of us in the church, what keeps us from God is the fact that we think our good works make us acceptable to him. And he calls them damnable good works, because works that are done with the wrong motivation, we're trying to show yourself acceptable to God, to try and prove your enoughness or your worth, at the end of the day, create a barrier between you and God. And that's why Paul says you need to let go of these things that you, in your mind, think are advantages. They're actually disadvantages. Because you become self-satisfied, you become proud, you become arrogant, you become more reliant on self than reliant on God. And so then the final point I want to make from this passage is that Paul is saying all of us, we need to be pressing on. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what's ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He says here in verse 9 that, you know, we have no more confidence in the flesh, that in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That from first to last, it is faith. That we are to press on in faith in Christ Jesus, in the work that he's done. For our sake, the Bible tells us, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That ultimately, you know, if we are to be justified before God, it's not by our works or by what we have done or by because of our enoughness, but really it's because we find ourselves in him. I've shared with you before stuff from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, was the great reformer in the early 16th century in Germany. He was a biblical scholar, and he discovered for afresh how the Bible tells us that we are justified by faith, right? Not of works. And you know, in history, on October 31st, 1517, on the door of Wittenberg, where he was based, he nailed 95 theses to that door. And basically, he was calling out the Roman Catholic Church because they were selling indulgences. Now, I won't get into what an indulgence is. Go ask Pastor Elvin, he'll tell you. But, right? But needless to say, it was really works righteousness. That they were saying that you need to work to earn your salvation. And he was upset with the church because that's contrary to the gospel, contrary to the witness of Scripture. Now, they were upset. He was an Augustinian monk. And the head of his order said, hey, what's the meaning of this thing which you posted on the door? You need to answer for yourself. Now, he never really answered those 95 theses. Instead, he came up with something called the Heidelberg Disputation because it was going to be in Heidelberg, Germany that they were going to meet with his superiors, and he posted 28 theses. The way they would do arguments is you would have these statements, you know, and then proofs. And basically, if you want to dispute with him, you have to argue against each and every proof. All right, this Heidelberg Disputation, I've talked about it, and the primary thing he was pointing out is contrasting what it means to be a theologian of glory versus a theologian of the cross. But in it, in particular, thesis 26, he says this. The law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. In the Heidelberg Disputation, he basically defended justification by faith. And he points out that it is not something by keeping the law that we will find ourselves righteous before God, but by faith in the finished work of Christ. This is primarily what he's saying. What does he mean? Gerhard Forde, who has written a wonderful commentary on this whole disputation, he points out, uses this illustration, and I'm borrowing from him. Can you imagine if you are walking on the street and someone comes up to you and grabs you by the collar and says to you, "You are supposed to love me." How would you respond? You may grudgingly agree, yeah, because you're a good Christian, you know, you are to love your neighbor as yourself, i.e., I need to love you. And your demand for me to love you is true, absolutely true. But I'm also a human being. And what would my response be? More likely, that demand will lead me to anger and resentment that you are calling me out. I would say, oh, I'm loving what? You know, how can you say I'm not loving? You know, how can you demand that of me? I'm a pastor. Hello, you know, I'm a very God-fearing man. Yeah, I obey the law of God all the time. You know, every week I say the summary of the law there, and I'm right. This is the key. You see, that's what Luther said. The law commands what faith obtains. That the law can command something, but it has no power to make it happen in our lives. It is faith that transforms. Faith in what Christ has done for us. When we understand the good news of the gospel, our hearts are changed. We love because he first loved us. That I become a more loving person because I recognize I've been loved, even though I am unlovable and unlovely. You know, and my love tank is filled. How can I help but not a love in return? And this is precisely what he means here, right? He says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, right, is important. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That it is faith that builds righteousness in us. That causes us to do. And that's why he then continues. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, one of the other metaphors that Luther used for the law, you know, he made clear the law is holy, righteous, and good. Very clear, right? In Romans 7, it tells us that. But because the law is incapable of making us change, what is its purpose? In Luther's mind, he understood that the law ultimately kills us. It kills us of our it kills our pretensions. It kills our false ambitions. It kills our illusions of self-righteousness, where we say, oh, I'm basically a good person, what? You know, the law, once it's spoken to us, the word of God points out to us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, Paul said, as far as the law is concerned, blameless. But if he had read, and he did, you know, he was aware of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, you say you have no sin? You say you've not committed adultery? I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. You say you've not murdered? You have hatred in your heart towards your brother or your sister? That is murder. And that's why Paul could say, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners. He was not trying to, you know, be falsely humble. Oh, so putting, you know, I am. And to appear humble. That was genuinely how he saw himself, because the law had killed him. But the gospel raises us to life. And that's why Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That as the law kills me, I, you know, look forward through the sufferings and becoming like him in death, that I may attain resurrection from the dead. Many of you say to me, Pastor, great, now I know this, but how? Yes, but how? How do I do this in my life? Let me conclude by taking us all the way back to verse 3. At the start of this passage, Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. How do we no longer put confidence in the flesh? He basically says, by worshiping by the Spirit of God and by glory in Christ Jesus, or in other translations, it says boasting in Christ Jesus, i.e. giving all credit to Christ. You know, I've shared with you this book before, and I don't mind sharing it with you again. If you've not read it, I really think it's a wonderful book to read. It's called You Are What You Love, written by James K.A. Smith. And he is basically a philosopher who had studied Augustine. And this is based on Augustine's work, you know, pointing out that we are the sum of our loves. That his corollary to say you are what you love, and he says, but you might not love what you think. You know, we often think that we are thinking persons, right? It's up from the days of Descartes. I think, therefore I am. So we tend to elevate the rational mind and our abilities, and even in the church, right, we spend a lot of time in teaching and trying to form the mind. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says that's what we should do. We should have the mind of Christ, right? And that's good, and that's right, and it's important. But he points out that oftentimes what we love is not what we think we love. Like we talk to Christians, you say, oh, do you love God? Yes, I love God. I sang what in worship, I love you, Lord. You know, amazing love. How can it be? But you know what? The proof is always in the pudding, in the eating of the pudding, right? And his point, actually not just in this book, but earlier trilogy of books called Desiring the Kingdom, he points out that our love is often disordered because we've been formed by other liturgies. You know, his whole point in this book is that we need to be formed by a Christian liturgy, by Christian worship. Because he says we are so susceptible that we have other cultural liturgies. He uses, in his introduction to the other book, a very powerful picture. He says, you know, the temples of worship pilgrims go to every day by the thousands. And you walk into the narthex and it's got this beautiful welcoming atmosphere, and as you walk through, there's this iconography which, you know, bombards you with what is the good life. And actually what he's talking about is the shopping mall. That you have learned to worship consumerism and the material. That these liturgies form us in such a way that they are heart-shaping rituals that actually shape what we love. That worship is not just something we do. These things do something to us as well. And we are formed by them. You know, disordered love leads to disordered lives. Right? I'll give you an example. Why do we steal? No, I know not. None of you here do that, lah. It's not you. It's someone outside there. Why does a person steal? Because you love material things? Because you love what you don't have or can't afford or you can't get? And you think, I deserve it. I want it. That's my desire. So you live in a way that's disordered. Because your love is disordered. And his point is that ultimately we need to be shaped by the gospel and ultimately by worship. And he says this, it's a quote from this book. Christian worship, we should recognize, is essentially a counterformation to those rival liturgies we are often immersed in. Cultural practices that covertly capture our loves and longings, miscalibrating them, orienting us to rival versions of the good life. You know, the problem is now we don't even have to go to the shopping mall. It's there on our phones. Lazada, Shopee. You know? Or we scroll, right, through social media. And these liturgies form us, and they shape us, and they disorder our loves. Disordering our lives, and we need to recalibrate them. That's why we gather in worship. That's why we gather as God's people, that we sing these songs that we do, because we are trying to align ourselves afresh, that it's ultimately the habits that will shape us. And these habits are meant to help us to see clearly that we should put no confidence in the flesh or in material things or in our accomplishments, that our confidence is in Christ alone. Oh. Why do I have... Oh, I got two versions of the same quote. Let me end with this. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." I actually like the NIV because it's clearer still. The NIV says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." That's why, you know, I make no apology for rehearsing the gospel with us again and again, week after week. Why we come and we listen to God's word and we put ourselves under the authority of his word and let his word soak into us, because, you know, we need to reform our hearts. And it's by the habits that we do that, not just by coming habitually to worship, it's very important, but having a daily walk as well. Why we teach our children, read your Bible, pray every day. My kids in the younger days used to tease my mother, "Mama, you never read your Bible, never pray, because you're shrinking." Actually, they're growing, so they seem larger than her. But, you know, this reality is true, because this growth that needs to take place, we need to form our hearts with right habits, to recalibrate our lives, to guard our heart above all else, because everything we do flows from it. But in case you think, "Oh dear, what am I to do?" I remind you at the very start of this whole sermon series from Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That God's got this. What we need to do is to surrender and to say, "Lord, I put my life in your hands." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you that your word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. That not only does it show us the way, it helps us to see clearly what's in front of us. We acknowledge that, God, so often we've allowed ourselves to be shaped and formed by the liturgies of the world. And we pray that, Lord, you fill our eyes afresh with the vision of the cross. That you keep our eyes focused on Jesus, and that you reform our hearts as we come in worship, not just weekly, but daily, Lord. That day by day, help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we ask that you take our hearts and you keep it and you seal it for yourself, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Jonathan, for the wonderful message. Church, let us now stand as we respond to the sermon and see the Apostles'